Carol is our speaker today. And Carol's been here for 11 years?
Close to 12 years.
And has become a dear friend of mine, and I'm so excited to have her share today. But, you know, we've all heard Carol introduced before, okay? So I just wanted to take a moment and maybe get to know her a little better with some random questions. When I asked her permission yesterday, she's like, am I going to be embarrassed? I'm like, no!
I know her very well. Can you go play somewhere else?
I know. I did not give up the name of the child that said that to me, did I? No, but I thought it was amazing. Okay. If you didn't have to sleep, what would you do with your extra time?
Oh, I would think I would definitely be reading. I never get to read as much as I want to read.
She is a really good reader. She puts me to shame. Okay. What hobby would you explore if time and money were not an issue?
I've been through so many hobbies in my life that kind of went by the wayside. I think I would really like to do way more traveling, and I would like to do it with my daughter because she has traveled all over the world, and I'm kind of fearful, and she is so bold. So she gets us in all kinds of situations I would never get in. But they turn out to be great memories, and they're fun.
Yeah, if you ever need a good travel story, talk to Carol. She can tell you what Melody's been through. What's the farthest you've been from home?
Well, since my daughter lives in Eastern Europe, that would be it.
Mm-hmm. And you just went this?
I went a year ago. I traveled with her through Bulgaria and Serbia. We went all the way to Athens. But we were on a mission trip, so we were both speaking. She asked me to come and share her speaking load, so it was super fun.
Wow. Adventures galore. I know. That's what you can do when the kids are out of the house. There's hope, people. Would you rather go hand gliding or whitewater rafting, and why?
That's not really a book.
Maybe hand gliding.
Why?
Because I've gone like on a biplane ride. I went up in a hot air balloon. I like the view from.
She scuba dived, so she's seen the depths. Now she wants to see the heights. That's amazing. Okay, what could you give a 30-minute presentation on without any preparation?
Ah. I told you to tell me if there's anything I need to think about. I can get started on subjects and go on, but just thinking them up off the top of my head.
She can give a 30-minute presentation on how to make the best strawberry pie on the planet. Just saying, just a little. If she ever invites you over for strawberry pie, go. Oh, it's fabulous. Okay, where do you usually go when you have time off?
To the beach. I even like to go to the beach by myself and just sit out there and read and walk. And I have a little dog, a little Havanese named Barnabas, and he's my buddy when I go to the beach.
She even encourages others to get away to the beach or to the woods or wherever. It could even be somewhere inside your own home to take some time to pray and to really reflect on God and His goodness. So she takes her own advice. Okay, and the last question. Why did you decide to do the work that you're doing now?
I didn't. I was meeting with women, Sam Nero, when he was here as a counseling pastor, and he was just asking me to meet with people. And then I really saw that I just loved that. And I was teaching ESL, actually. I have my endorsement for teaching ESL because I was a teacher. So I loved the women in there. I had so much fun with those women from Korea and just all over the world. And that's really where God developed my heart for women. And then so I was doing this for him, and I thought, you know, I went to Multnomah a long time ago, so I have like half a master's there, and I decided I think I'm going to go back to school and finish up my degree, get a master's in women's ministry. So I told Sam that. And he said, why don't you just come in and meet with me for this summer? It was like close to summer. So we met every week. And after a couple weeks, when I was telling him some of the things that I could see here that weren't here, And he started asking me to come to work here. They didn't have a women's ministry director, and I didn't, unbeknownst to me, they had been praying about that for 2 years. So every week he started asking about that. Every week I said no, because I was doing other things that I loved. All in ministry, I was teaching at ESL. I was a discussion leader in Bible study fellowship, and I loved that. So I could see in order to come here, I'd have to give up everything else I loved, and I didn't want to do that. And so we just kept meeting all summer, and he kept asking, and I kept saying no. And finally I reached the point, am I kind of being like Moses? Where I'm saying, God, what do you want me to do? And then here you are telling me what I want to do, and I'm saying, well, not that. And so finally I said, okay, Lord, if you want me to do this, I'll do it, because you're God, and I'm not, and I want to do what you are, what you want. So that's actually how I came to work here. It wasn't anything I sought. It was a call from God. I really feel it was a call from God.
I hope that gave you opportunity to get to know Carol a little better. And here, I wanted her to tell her story about how she ended up at Southwest and being our women's ministry coordinator. So I'm glad you took that question so well. You're not embarrassed, are you?
No.
No, good. See? Help me welcome Carol Waxman.
It's actually been a few years since I've spoken to Moms to Moms. When we first started up, I think this is our seventh year now, and I used to speak every year, but I haven't done it for a few years. So Maria asked me this spring, and when I stopped to think about what would I talk about, what do I have of interest for these ladies, and I started to think in the almost 12 years I've been here, there are just really a handful of concerns that I see over and over and over in meeting with women. Not that there aren't some also very difficult things that come along, because they do, but repeatedly I see several issues. And there are often problems that start out when women are in their 20s. It's very small, but they're not dealt with, they're not looked at, and then they become much more difficult. So then when I see women who are middle-aged, and I think, oh my goodness, if they would have seen this earlier, we wouldn't be in the depth here. So, and that kind of reminded me of the kaleidoscope. That was my idea with a kaleidoscope, that there are certain things that a kaleidoscope has in common. It doesn't have very many variables between them. They all can only use the colors that we have on Earth. Now, I think we have a new heavens and a new Earth. There'll be a vast array of colors that we no longer have. But while we're on Earth, we have just a certain amount of colors. I don't know what they use in here, whether it's cut glass, probably different ones have different ones, plastic, pieces of paper torn in different shapes. And then the only other variable there is that little cylinder that turns one way or the other. But yet when you take a kaleidoscope with all of those things they have in common, every turn of that cylinder is a different pattern. Everyone is a different pattern. They don't look the same. Mine won't look like yours. Yours won't look like yours. And I thought that is a lot like our lives. We are women in this room. We're all mothers. Most of us have chosen to follow Christ. We all have a family of origin. Probably most, if not all, grew up in the United States. Yet even with all these things the same, and as well as many others, our patterns are different because our contexts are different and our own uniqueness is different. But within these differences, there are a few common things that we need to work through in life for to be able to think in a healthy way and not to get bogged down in sinful thinking. So I'm going to hope to talk through four of those. I did have five. I had to get rid of one because it was getting too long. But anyway, I'm doing four that I see repeatedly. None of them will be covered in depth because there's not enough time for that. But I hope I'll be clear enough in speaking that you will understand a little bit of what I'm saying. And if you hear something that might apply to you, you're thinking, bingo, that's me, then you can contact me. That's a big part of my job is meeting with women, and you just need to make an appointment. I'll be happy to meet with you. It might be one time, it might be a series of time, and that's fine, because I'm here for you. So the issues I want to cover today are boundaries, grief, time for God, and comparison. So I want to start out praying here so we're all on the same page. Father, I just thank you for the way that you've made each one of us. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for each one of these young moms. They're all here because they love you and because they want to know more of you. And they want to have friends that also love you. So I just pray, Father, that you would really make my speaking clear this morning, that it would be a learning experience for all of us. It would all be drawn closer to you. And we can all see ways that we can honor you more than we do. So I ask you just to be with us right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Probably the most common problem I've worked with is understanding boundaries. I've gone through this book with so many women, I don't even think that I could keep count of it. It's written by two Christian counselors a long time ago, and they cover a lot of issues. This is the general one. And I've had women read through this, and every chapter is amazing that they never thought those thoughts before. Or sometimes just a chapter here, a chapter there will be the one that catches their attention. But we all need to have boundaries in our life. And God sets that example for us. He defines and takes responsibility for himself and his character. He tells us what he thinks, what he plans, what he allows, what he doesn't allow, what he likes and what he doesn't like. He tells us who he is and who he is not. He confronts sin and he allows consequences for behavior. He gives us personal responsibility with limits, and he wants us to be responsible stewards over the lives that he's given us. So how do you know if this is a problem for you? One sign is not being able to say no to something you don't want to do. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, I realize this specifically here is speaking about giving of money, but it's also a principle for life. If you are doing something out of pressure or guilt and not from a willing heart, then you could have a boundary problem. This just isn't just in the church. This is everyday life with family and with friends. Do you find yourself saying yes to people when you really don't have time to do what they want you to do? Or if it's hurting the people in your life that you, in some way, that you really are responsible for? You have allowed someone else to pressure you into something you did not want to do. So what are some of the reasons a person might be afraid to say no? Fear of hurting the other person's feelings, fear of abandonment or loss of love, fear of someone else's anger, fear of punishment or being ashamed, fear of being seen as bad or selfish or unspiritual, fear of one's overstrict critical conscience, which is experienced as guilt. Another sign could be not being able to communicate your feelings, your intentions, or your dislikes. You don't feel like you can even verbalize those things. But if you don't use words to tell people where those edges of your boundaries are, they're likely going to tromp all over them. People who have the most trouble maintaining a boundary, I've found in my experience, are those that grow up with an angry or perfectionist or controlling parent. But sometimes it's a little bit hard to put your finger on why, so that's not always the case. Change kind of happens in baby steps if you're deep into boundary problems. Change is very slow, but that's okay. It takes some time. If you don't learn to say no, and you're afraid to even communicate your feelings, or you allow people to say or yell inappropriate things to you, you have, in effect, handed over the control of your life to somebody else. Sometimes Christian women confuse this with submission, but this is not what God had in mind when he told women to submit to their husbands. In marriage, as well as every other relationship, you have choices in how you will let yourself be treated. You are still in control of the choices, and God has made you to follow him and his desires for your life, not everybody else's, whether it's good friends or family or whatever. Now, this isn't to say that sometimes we don't agree to do things because we purpose to, even if it's not quite our thing. We see a big need, we want to help out a friend, and it wouldn't be really our favorite thing to do, but we're purposing to do it. We're not feeling pressured to do it. And we can still pray and ask the Lord if this is really what we should be doing. But if you find yourself saying yes but wanting to say no, think on this. It's a biblical principle that an internal no nullifies an external yes. God is more concerned with our hearts than he is with our outward compliance. And we see this all through Scripture, where even though the people of God are worshiping and bringing sacrifices and coming to the temple, but their hearts are not there, God is not pleased. You see it over and over in Scripture. So besides not being able to say no, what else will tell you you may have a boundary problem? Well, anger might be. You may become angry and complying and doing something you don't want to do, and you might be angry toward that person who you feel has pressured you into doing that. God has given us emotions for a reason. And sometimes, I think especially in the Christian environment, we downplay that because we think we shouldn't be living by emotions. But even negative emotions are given to us for a purpose. And if we examine those emotions, we can tell what's going on inside of us. If we don't, we deprive ourselves, we squash them down, we deprive ourselves of the ability to discern what really is going on. So we can ask ourselves, am I angry because I want my own way? Well, that could be just prideful sin. So that just needs to be taken to the Lord for confession. But am I angry because I feel someone made me do something I didn't want to do? Wait a minute. Why am I letting myself be manipulated? Why am I afraid to say no? That's a boundary problem that needs to be dealt with. Or it's going to turn into resentment and bitterness, which are deep destroying sins that keep you captive. You do have choices, and you do have a voice. How about reacting? That can be another sign. Do you find yourself reacting to what someone says and does? When you react by getting upset, or you feel trapped, or you're afraid by another's decisions and actions, then you've lost control of your boundaries. But when you respond instead of reacting, that's different. You are in control. You have options and choices. Sometimes your choices might mean consequences for other people, but that's okay. We talked about how God has consequences too when people don't follow his boundaries. You are only responsible for you. So some of you may not have the faintest idea what I'm talking about because it's never been a problem. But if this is a problem in your life, you know what I'm talking about. And if that's true, then like I say, you can pick up this book, you can give me a call, I'll be happy to meet with you. It's really amazing. I have seen some people that had really severe boundary problems, like from because of childhood up, be totally transformed by working through this issue. It's really big. The second thing I want to talk about is grief. I've discovered that in our society, many people don't really understand grief, or how to grieve well, or even recognize events that need to be grieved. Do you know that over half the book of Psalms is lament? We live in a fallen world full of pain and suffering and disappointment and brokenness, and the Lord knew that we were going to need to cry out those emotions. We need to cry out in sorrow and grieve our losses. So he provided all this scripture that we can use as our own words when we're crying out to him. Some of it's raw, because grief is raw. Jesus uses Psalms himself. For instance, when you look at Psalms 22, if you can hear the voice of Jesus talking about what it was like to be crucified. We know we grieve over death. I don't think that one's a problem for us so much. Many of you probably lost a loved one and understand that. But actually, we have lots of losses in our lives that we need to take time to grieve so that we can move on. A marriage not being what one had hoped. A child born with a disability. the pain of past sexual abuse, a broken relationship, a past abortion, a terrible childhood, consequences of our own sin, the pain and loss of having an alcoholic parent, finding your husband is involved in pornography. All of these issues are things that I've dealt with more than once in this church. So I know we have pain, we have losses here where we are. These are all losses, and we often don't know what to do with them, so we just kind of sweep it under the rug and think that because we're Christians, we can just go on in victory in Christ. But it really doesn't work that way, because it leaks into our lives, and you've seen people like that that have become unhealthy because they haven't cared about, taken care of all these things, and they leak into their lives. The only way to grieve is to go through the middle of the pain. Feel the feelings. Weep. I can't tell you how many women have said to me, I'm afraid to weep because I'm afraid I'll never be able to stop. But it really isn't true. You do come to a stopping point, and then they feel incredible relief from the burden that they were carrying. Talk about your feelings with Jesus. Let the Psalms be a springboard in telling him how you feel, what has happened, all the details. And even as things come, details, meeting Christ with the details, he understands completely. He was here. He went through all the pain and agony we do and far, far more. So be sure Christ is part of your process. And I can tell you for myself in doing this, you really experience the tenderness of God when you do this. He meets you. When you go to him and express your pain and talk about it, he meets you. And you know him far better than you ever did before. So talk about this with the Lord for sure, but you may need to verbalize it also with a person. A friend, a husband, a counselor. Grief has a lot of components: anger, resentment, loneliness, forgiveness, physical, mental, and emotional pain and agony. And they all need to be felt and offered up to the Lord to be able to move on in life in a healthy way. Too often people think we should just move on to victory in Christ without dealing with this. And too often, too, people put timelines on how long grieving should take. A friend of mine was at a gathering of women, and one woman was sharing how much she was struggling with the loss of her husband. And my friend overheard another woman say quietly, she needs to just get on with it. It's been 6 months. So grief takes as long as it takes. It takes as long as it takes. There's no timeline. My daughter is in Croatia, as I said, on the mission field, and she's a research journalist and is a very poignant writer. She's known more death for her age than anyone I know, in horrific things too, several suicides. And so she was in England last spring at the time of the Manchester bombings, and at the same time she was grieving the death of her cousin, my nephew, who was only 31, and we were all praying that he would come to the Lord. I had shared the gospel with him. My son Andrew had shared the gospel, so we are waiting for that. But in the spring, he was in a car accident, and he was killed. So she was dealing with that, and she deals with just what I'm trying to say, and she expresses it so well that I'd like to read what she wrote, and you have that at your table so you can follow along. She's looking at Lamentations, and if you don't recognize exactly the version, she's using the NIV version. Throughout the twists and turns of my life, I have learned that many things don't go the way you had hoped they would. Unexpected tragedies happen that forever disrupt your neatly organized catteries of life boxes. People die. Trusted friends betray you. Jobs are lost. Loved ones disappear. Friends get diseases. Friends struggle for years with mental illness. People succumb to addiction. People lose their faith. A terrorist attack murders teenagers. Early in my 20s, I had to learn the hard way that some tragedies will never be understood or explained in a way that satisfies your deeply grieving soul. Many questions cannot and will not be answered. I'm writing this in Oxford as all of stunned England mourns the terrorist attack in Manchester and braces for another since the terrorist threat level has been moved to 10. Separate from that terrible situation, I am personally grieving the loss of someone I loved. On Wednesday in a chapel service I attended, the vicar preached from Lamentations. Jeremiah does not hold back his agony over the fall of Jerusalem and his own misery in his role of prophet. On a sunny day when life seems to be blessed and joyful, Jeremiah's raw and agonized cries can feel overdone and almost embarrassing in their vulnerability and extremism. But in dark days, they are the perfect words that invite us to engage with God in our deepest and most guttural levels. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. Because of the depth of Jeremiah's anguish, it's fairly surprising what happens next. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Yet, according to Jeremiah, hope is not the thin blanket of Facebook comment comfort or grasping after answers that will never come. It is found only in the unshakable trust that God's love is such that we will not be consumed. In the quagmire of despair, death, hopelessness, fear, during the terrible realities life throws our way. But sometimes the pain is so raw that you cannot move into that part of the verse. You only feel the roaring of the bitterness and the gall. Can you, however, just move one word over to the yet? Yet is a pivot point connecting pain and hope. It's the place we can sit when we are reeling from the shock, when our souls are bearing themselves to God in an outpouring of anger and bitterness. Perhaps we're not ready to wholeheartedly stand with Jeremiah in his full assertion of the hope found in God. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We'd only need to move one word forward to get there, but we don't feel ready for that right now. But that's okay, because the place where we are hovering keeps us connected to that active hope, to the all-consuming, so we won't be consumed, love of God. Yet. I really love this piece. And I sent this to a friend of mine who had many years of a difficult life. And she said to me, this is so true. So many times people would come visit and they would try to help me, so they'd give me Bible verses. And they'd tell me how spiritually strong I was. But I wish sometimes they could have just sat with me in those first 20 verses. We must take time for the feelings of those first 20 verses in Lamentations to completely be able to offer ourselves to God in trust in his sovereignty in everything. And when you come alongside another that's suffering, remember this. Whether it be a miscarriage, a hurtful marriage, whatever it is, we can help them by understanding and not just giving them all kinds of Bible verses, but listen to their grief. That's how we grieve well, is talking, actually. So be a listening ear. And when they've told you all that they need to tell you, then you gently point them to the Lord, and then they're ready. Because that is our hope. God is our hope. But we just have to feel those feelings in getting there. Whatever the situation is, it will always be part of who you are. But God redeems that. As you go forward, he redeems the pain of your life, and he makes it all beautiful. The scar may always be there, but the infection won't. The infection will be gone. And we learn to trust God more and more as we move on. So the third thing I want to talk about, I think I'm doing pretty good for time, is time with God. Because you know there's no way I'm going to get through a talk like this without talking about spending time with God. It's not optional. There's no way to see him better. To know him better or to see who he is or develop a relationship with God without spending time in the Bible and in prayer, because that's where we find him. But I don't think knowing is the problem, is it? We hear that over and over. It's doing it, because our life gets so busy, and there is nobody busier, I don't think, than young moms. Because you have the added problem, even when you have a little bit of time here and there, you've only got half a brain you're working with. Am I correct? And that's just the way life is for a while. I had four kids, and I can tell you, I distinctly remember the day, we were living at the beach at the time, that I was sitting on the beach, and I had this thought, I'm not tired all of the time. I feel like I can think. It was just like this revelation. I've reached it. I made it. So I get what you're going through. You're in a hard stage. But the Bible is God's personal testimony, and we're told to seek him with our whole heart, regularly, consistently, being where, if we're seeking him, where we know he's going to be found. I also don't think it helps for you to go around with a load of guilt on your back either. So I just want to share some ideas that I think might be helpful in helping you know the Lord better. These may not be the years to read the Bible through every single year, unless you're extremely disciplined, have children that sleep 14 hours a night and take 3-hour naps in the day. If that's really your goal, to read all the way through Scripture, allow yourself to take more than 1 year. Allow yourself to take as long as it takes, maybe 2 years, maybe even three. Because the point of the Bible is getting to know God better, not moving a bookmark. It doesn't do you any good to move the bookmark if you have no idea what it said. So don't feel like a failure if it takes you more than a year. Also, consider doing only a small amount of reading and praying on a regular basis, whatever you can. And then maybe twice a week, have a schedule where you could actually spend some extended time. I remember when I first started getting up pretty early in the morning, and I was teaching, and I had four kids in school, and I could not have possibly done that 7 days a week. So I set aside 2 mornings a week that I got up and did this extended time. And so I ended up being not a crabby teacher and not a crabby mother, at least any more than usual, but not because I'm exhausted. But it's extraordinary what can happen in your life in an extended time with the Lord. So if you allow yourself to do maybe one nap time a week, two if you can, depending on your children, but one nap time that you know, okay, I know there's laundry to do, I know there's all this stuff to do, but maybe, for example, Tuesdays. Tuesday during nap time, that's going to be my time to spend that whole hour with the Lord. And if you've got a little bit bigger kids, perhaps you can teach them to play quietly in their room for that time. It works well if you take, with a little bit older kids, take like 10 minutes and read books with them and play with them, and then you have your time. It doesn't work so well to bribe them with it afterwards. It's too hard, but that's what I discovered. 10 minutes a good time. You're pretty good for a little bit after that. So if then you can think, okay, I don't have to do all those housework things because this is my time with the Lord, and then all the rest of the week, you can do those things. So then you know you're going to have one day you're going to be a longer time with the Lord without feeling guilty about not getting housework done. And then when you're there with God, then you can think, okay, this is my time for this, and just let the rest of the house go. That might be something that works for you. This might be a good time in life to concentrate more on meditation than a lot of reading, because you can take a few minutes in the morning to get your mind oriented to God and then think upon those verses for the rest of the day. In Psalm 119, 127, it says, God's word is compared to gold. And the psalmist says he loves his word more than gold. But gold just doesn't fall into our pockets. It needs to be sought and mined and refined. So meditation is like staying and doing a little panning for gold instead of just reading and rushing on. I want to show you what I mean. You each, with the papers you have there, have one that has scripture on it. And we're going to do this together kind of as an exercise. I'm going to look at Psalms 121. Now, to set this up a little bit, let me say that the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is actually a New Testament revelation. We really see that opened up at Jesus' baptism when we see Jesus in the water and the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son," and the dove coming down and landing on Jesus. So that's the Trinity. And then that goes on in other places in the Gospels. You see that. You see that in the epistles. Now, God is the same, Old Testament, New Testament. So when we talk about Yahweh, it's actually talking about the Trinity. And that's in the Old Testament too, but it's cloaked. You don't see that. There's a few little sparks maybe in Genesis when he says, let's make man in our own image. Oh, who's the us? There must be somebody else here. Or in Isaiah where he says, holy, 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 three holies for the Trinity. But pretty much it's cloaked and you don't see it. But we can take our New Testament eyes and look back in the Old Testament, and sometimes we can see that Yahweh that shows us that in the Old Testament, when it talks about God, it's not just God the Father. I thought that for a long time. I always thought, okay, that's God the Father. But boy, you run into problems and you think, how does this all fit together? No, the Yahweh in the Old Testament is the same as the New. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. It's just incognito in the Old Testament. But Psalms 121 is one of those places in looking at Yahweh as creator, redeemer, and companion. Concealed, but something we can hold on to. So here's a way you could use it for several days of meditation. Day one, read the whole psalm. It's 8 verses. It'll take you probably a minute. Then think about verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And then you can talk through that. Sometimes I feel like that, frantic, and I don't know what to do. Lord, I know where my help comes from. It's you. And you are the creator. You are Father God, who planned everything from the start. As you go through your day, think about God as the creator. He created your children. He created your husband. He created you. When you look out the window, he created our beautiful world. All that day, think about this aspect of God, God the Creator. Day 2, read the psalm again. Remember, it's only 8 verses, very short. And today you'll be meditating on the Redeemer, Jesus. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So as God redeemed his people, Israel, he became their keeper. He was the one that kept them. Just as the Son has redeemed us in the same way, and he keeps us. 1 Peter 1 says, he guards us for a salvation ready to be revealed. So what does this mean for you? If Christ has bought your eternal security, will he lose you in the troubles in life? No, of course not. So pray through those truths through the day. Lord, I know you won't let me slip. I'm so tired, but you are never tired. You're always guarding me and walking with me through every trial. Spend that day specifically thinking about Jesus Christ and all that you know about him and bringing your heart to thanksgiving. Day 3, read the psalm again. And this time concentrate on verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Here is a picture of the Holy Spirit, who comforts, who is your companion. Imagine a hot climate like they had, and the shade that he's providing, the comfort that would be. And bringing in the sun and the moon just shows he's there night and day. Pray through your thoughts on this part. Bring your mind to it all day. The Holy Spirit, your friend, your companion, your comforter. And then day 4, read the psalm again. These last 2 verses are kind of a summary of what you have been meditating on all week. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He keeps us from evil. That's definitely worth some thought time. What does that mean? He keeps your soul. Some versions use the word life, But I like soul better than I found in some versions, because life just tends to mean our physical life, at least it does to me, where soul sums up your personal essential self, everything about you that makes you you. He keeps your going in and your coming out. In other words, every possible movement or journey. And don't forget to notice that the word keep occurs 6 times in just these short verses. Think on that. So in 4 days, you've read this psalm 4 times and meditated and prayed through only 2 verses a day. It's probably taking you 10 minutes, if that, of active, engaged in scripture, but yet it set your whole mind up for thinking during the day. I think you'll know God better than have you just read something quickly and rushed off to meet your day. And remember, the goal is to know God better, not just move a bookmark. So I hope that helps. I have several other scriptures that I put on there. You notice they're all just a very few verses. You can do the same thing, asking yourself questions. And then if you want to go on with that, if that really works for you, any place in scripture, you can just take short passages. It's just like one thought, and just think about that during the day. The last thing I want to talk about is comparison. This is something we are all guilty of one time or another. We don't think we are quite as with it as somebody else. I would like to have somebody else's body, somebody else's hair. I'd like somebody else's husband is so much kinder and thoughtful than mine. Somebody else's has more income than I do. Boy, my life would not be such a struggle if my husband made more money. Or maybe easier kids. My kids throw temper tantrums. Their children always look like they're perfect. So on and on it goes. All kinds of things we compare ourselves with others. Once I had somebody say to me that they were never going to reach the level that their good friend did in Christianity, because their friend had been born in a Christian home and had Christian parents and went to a Christian school, and she felt like, no matter how good I am, I'm never going to reach the level of that person. And she didn't realize that we're all on a journey designed by Christ and following him to eternity. We're all in different places, but who's to say one is ahead of another? A person who comes to Christ later may not know all the Bible verses somebody else does or all the Christian rules that they've learned to follow, but they're likely to understand grace in a much greater degree because they understand depravity to a much greater degree. And that's what Jesus had in mind when he asked the Pharisee, who loves more, the one who's been forgiven more or the one who's been forgiven less? And that's what Paul surely understood when he called himself the chief of sinners. He had done some horrific things against God's people and God's church. And we also need to understand that when we compare ourselves to another, we are coveting. This is not just a quiet inward sin that robs us of contentment. This is an unbelief of great offense to God and his character. In Colossians 3:5, Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. And I recently read part of a sermon by John Piper in which he says, have you ever considered that the Ten Commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment? The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the last one is, you shall not covet. They're almost equivalent commands. Coveting is desiring anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in him. It's a heart divided between two gods. So why do we do this? I believe we do not really understand our identity in Christ and how much he loves us. And I know for me that was a really big key. In Psalms 103, verse 4, in reading about the Lord, it says, the Lord who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. These two words, steadfast love and mercy, are found throughout the Old Testament. They're often found together, and we often lump them in our minds as just about being the same. Same two ways to say the same thing. But actually, they come from two different Hebrew words, and they're talking about two different kinds of love. The first one, which the ESV always calls steadfast love, the NASB calls loving kindness, and the NIV calls love, is the Hebrew word hesed. It is committed love, expressed by a determined act of will of something that was promised. And we see God doing this when he fulfills all his promises to his people, and that's based on his love. He promised all the things that he was going to do, and he did them, even though the people were disobedient and they didn't even show love for him. That's hesed love. The other side of divine love is the second word. ESV says mercy, NASB and NIV say compassion. This word contains the emotional content of God's love. It's used of Joseph's feelings. Remember when Joseph, when he had been raised up in Egypt and his family came seeking grain, and he sees his brother who he hadn't seen for years, his real full-on brother. And in the King James, it says, his bowels did yearn upon his brother. Or do you remember that story in 1 Kings when Solomon was the king, and it was like one of his first shows of wisdom, and those two women come to him, and they had each had a son, and during the night, one had rolled over on her son and killed him. So she was claiming that the one still alive was hers, and the real mother was saying was hers. They were both saying, this son is my son. And so in his wisdom, Solomon said, okay, let's take a sword and cut the child in half, and we'll give half to one woman and half to the other. Well, of course, the child's mother is the one that speaks out, because we would rather have our child have life even if we have to give them up. That's just the way we are. So the NASB says she was deeply stirred over her son, and the NIV says deeply moved out of love for her son. The ESV says her heart yearned for her son, and the King James says, again, back to the bowels, her bowels yearned upon her son. But that word bowel that they're translating is, the reason is because they considered the bowels the deepest part of affection. It's in your inner core, and you do feel things there, right? When you're afraid, or when you're really loving, or when you're really hurting for somebody, that's where you feel it, is in your core. So that's what that's referring to there for passions and yearnings. But I want you to see these two sides of God's love. He loves you because he's committed to you, right, and all the promises he's made, and he's fulfilled them all in Jesus Christ. But he is also passionately in love with you. We see that in Zephaniah 3, it talks about he exults over us. It almost sounds a little embarrassing when we talk about God being passionately in love with us, because the way that we have demeaned that so much in looking at love here on earth. But it's a deep, deep yearning emotional love that God has for you. Two kinds of love. I don't think we tend to think of that yearning kind very much when we're thinking about it. But Romans 5:5 is about our acknowledging this love also. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It doesn't say poured out into our minds, into our hearts, the place of feelings and emotions. God doesn't want us just to cognitively understand his love, although that's important too, that we know it in our minds and we know it in our being. But he wants us to actually meet him heart to heart. He loves you the way you are because he made you to be uniquely you. You are his daughter. And if you're trusting him for salvation, there is nothing you can do to lose that status. You are his daughter. He is pleased with you. He fashioned you to look the way you do. He created your personality to reflect him in a way nobody else can do. He allowed every situation into your life for a purpose, and he desires you to be refined by it and through it to give him glory. And he walks with you through every single situation. Never does he ask you to walk through anything by yourself. He is always there. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's true. God's will is first and foremost to be who we are, who he has made us to be. So whenever you are tempted to compare yourself with another, instead, set your heart to reading some of these verses and meditating on God's incredible, passionate love for you. No matter what your unique situation is, think on this. When is it that all the patterns of the kaleidoscope become beautiful? Because if you look like this, they're pretty nice. They're okay. But when you turn them up to the light, that is when they really shine. That's when every turn becomes lovely. Doesn't matter what the pattern is. And when you let the love of God shine to you and through you in trusting His promises and all that He has for you, you're going to become beautiful. Because in your own distinctiveness, being what He has, you will find the joy of contentment. And that will really shine in you. Every one of you has a different pattern, and every one of you is beautiful to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you do love us and that we're all different. I think heaven will be amazing when we accept our differences and rejoice in our differences and rejoice with everybody else, because we're going to see how you really made us to be unique. And that's the thing that gives you so much joy. And I pray, Father, that even here on earth, that we could reconsider when we are wishing we were like somebody else, or our life was like somebody else, or we looked like somebody else. And we can understand that you made us the way we are for your purposes, and that we will trust you and know that you have a purpose in all that you do for us. We thank you that you are this loving God, and how amazing we can have a God that is creator of the entire world and yet is passionately in love for us, with us. It hardly makes sense, but it is true. So we praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.